Maybe you have heard of the term millennials. It refers to those born after 1980. So for some of you, I'm going to talk about you for just a second in public. There is a not-so-flattering stereotype floating around about you that says you are self-absorbed. So if you were to Google millennial, the first entry to, I don't know what you call it, but you start typing and Google starts telling you what it thinks you're thinking. You type in millennial, and what pops up is, are millennials really the me generation? That is, that's where it takes you. But I've got some good news for you. According to Emily S. Fahari Smith, writing for the New York Times not too long ago, millennials are not selfish. Far from it. They just want their lives to matter. And so Smith put it this way. Millennials appear to be more interested in living lives defined by meaning than by what some would call happiness. They report being less focused on financial success than they are on making a difference. So, according to these reports, millennials value making a difference. And as a result, in large numbers, millennials are pursuing jobs in healthcare and in government with the idea that in those spheres, those avenues of service are going to allow them to make a difference in the world. So it shouldn't surprise us, just stepping back and looking at these results, that what you value influences what you do. So the sociologists say the millennials value making a difference, therefore they are going and working in healthcare and in government service. What you value drives what you do. What you care about influences your mission in life. And here's what's interesting, what brings us to the Bible. So I think that's true for all of us. It doesn't matter what year you were born. What you value at one level is going to drive what you do, your mission in life. But again, here's what's interesting. What you value doesn't just drive your mission in life, but what you value drives how you view Jesus' mission in life. What you care about more than anything else affects how you view what Jesus came to do, what he's supposed to do in general and for you. What you want most in life, what you want most in life affects what you expect from him. Now, this morning, in one of the most famous passages in the Bible, we find an example of people, their value, driving their expectation of the mission of Jesus. What they wanted most in life drove what they expected most from him. Our passage is the triumphal entry. I recognize that it is not Palm Sunday, that I'm a few weeks away. I don't know what to tell you. We're here in John. It is what it is. We're here. So a happy Easter. Praise God. Resurrection Sunday. You're going to find our passage on page 899 of your pew Bible. That is John 12, 12 through 19 in every Bible. And as you're turning there, I want you to know that my desire as we study this passage together is that our values would be more closely aligned with the values of the unexpected King Jesus. Because I think that each of us in this room is tempted to value what we ought not to value. It is the natural, inevitable result of living in a fallen world. We don't care about the things that God cares about. And what we need to realize is that that fact affects our view of Jesus. It drives some people away altogether. But as I'm going to say in a few minutes, for some of us, maybe it didn't drive us away from Jesus, but because we don't value what he values, our relationship with Jesus is not what it should be. If you're taking notes, I have 2 points, just 2 points for you today. First, the king everyone expected. The king everyone expected. And second, the king no one expected. The king no one expected. So if you have your Bibles, look at John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The world has gone after him first. The king, everyone expected. Now, if you were with us last week, you're going to remember that Jesus last week was with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and they were gathered together for a celebratory dinner in Bethany, not far from Jerusalem. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem with the other Jewish men of the day to celebrate Passover. But the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, which we thought about months ago in chapter 11, that miracle had created quite a buzz. And so at this point, it was very difficult to deny that Jesus had come into the world to do something special. So look again at verse 11, the last verse from last week's passage. It says, "On account of him," that is Lazarus, "on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." So the news had spread that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and on account of Lazarus being alive, talking, eating food, people began to believe in this Jesus who raised him from the dead. Well, in verse 12, we're taken out of Bethany, and now we're in Jerusalem, where hundreds of thousands of Jewish men have begun to gather for the feast of Passover. The news about Jesus and the news about Lazarus had spread, certainly, to Jerusalem. And so look again at verse 18. Look at why they were so interested in Jesus' arrival. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So they had heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, just imagine what it must have been like knowing this, right? You know that this miracle is true because you have heard the reports of Lazarus definitely being dead. You've heard the reports of him being raised from the dead. Maybe you've even seen him. And so now you see Jesus, the one who performed this miracle, heading to Jerusalem. Perhaps he's heading your way. John records not only that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but throughout John, there are seven signs that John seems to draw attention to. And most of the crowd would have known about all of these signs. In chapter 2, Jesus turned water into wine. In chapter 4, he healed a sick boy. In chapter 5, he healed a paralytic. In chapter 6, he fed thousands and then walked on water. In chapter 9, he gave sight to a man born blind. And then finally, in chapter 11, he conquered death itself. And so, if you were on the fence about Jesus, you know, you saw him as a wise rabbi, you had heard about these miracles, you were kind of on the fence, should I believe in him or not? Should I follow him or not? Well, Lazarus would have been the sign that pushed you over the edge. Jesus proved that he could do anything. And so, Jesus was more popular this day in Jerusalem than he had ever been. Again, look at verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. All your attempts to arrest him, to get the people not to follow him, they're futile. The world has gone after him." Now, they were exaggerating, but the point got across, didn't it? They know that Jesus is powerful. And if he wanted to, they know he could start a rebellion with simply a word. Now look again at verse 12. Notice how it says that the crowd heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now it makes me wonder, the fact that John notes the crowd heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, it makes me wonder if they were surprised to hear that Jesus was in fact going to Jerusalem. Because, of course, all the men were going to Jerusalem, but they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and it makes me wonder if they were surprised that he would go to Jerusalem, because after all, they knew what we know, that at this time there was a warrant out for Jesus' arrest. The authorities wanted him not just arrested, but they wanted him dead. John 11:53, 11:57, John 12:10. So Jesus heading to the temple in Jerusalem is a little bit like a terrorist heading to the J. Edgar Hoover FBI building in Washington, D.C. It's a good place to go if you want to get arrested. And yet, here is Jesus. And I think that the crowd is enthused and amazed that Jesus was coming. I think they were thinking, man, this guy is bold, right? He's both the power and the will to lead us to victory. He's marching straight into Jerusalem, even with a death threat hanging over his head, where thousands of us have gathered to celebrate the Passover. I know what he's thinking. His army is here. We're ready to go. The powerful one has come. The one who raised a man from the dead, he's come to us to raise an army and to free Israel. Now, I think that's what they were thinking. And if that's right, then it explains verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Hosanna! Save me! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Palm branches were a symbol of Jewish solidarity and identity. It was a nationalistic sign. So to greet Jesus with palm branches is equivalent to greeting the president with hail to the chief. But we don't have to guess what the people thought about Jesus. Look again at verse 13. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now they were singing Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, Psalm 118, it's a psalm that speaks of someone who will one day deliver Israel. But the thing is, if you go back and look at Psalm 118, there's no mention of the king. Now, the Jews, long before the birth of Jesus, read Psalm 118 and concluded, this is talking about the Messiah. The crowd sung these words. They knew it was talking about the Messiah, and they filled in even the King of Israel, because they knew that the Messiah, the Anointed One, would be the Son of David, the King of Israel. So here's what I see. The crowd, right? These Jewish followers of Jesus, they valued their independence from Rome more than anything else. And therefore, everyone expected Jesus to lead them to victory in battle. The crowd wasn't gathering around Jesus because they thought he would save them from their sins. They gathered because they valued their independence and believed he would save them from Rome. Now, my guess is, if you've ever been to church before, you've heard quite a bit about this. It's said over and over and over again, and sometimes I fear that we become so familiar with these truths that we fail to appreciate what it must have been like to see this rabbi walking towards Jerusalem and towards the temple. And so I need to take you for just a moment back into the first century, even before the first century, to give you a little bit of an understanding of what it must have been like to be a Jew in Jesus' day. A generation before Jesus, in about 65 BC, the Roman general Pompey invaded Israel. And he stormed Jerusalem for 3 months. So this is about a generation before the life of Jesus. For 3 months, General Pompey attacked the temple. And then finally, one Sabbath day, and yes, he was very specific about attacking the temple on the Sabbath, the day he perceived the Israelites would be their weakest. On that Sabbath day, Pompey stormed the temple. He slit the priests' throats, and by the end of the day had killed 12,000 Israelites. So Pompey was known, not surprisingly, as the young butcher. Right? So this is the we're talking about the grandparents in Jesus' day, remembering these events. Now, there was a Jewish sect called the Maccabeans, and eventually they took back the temple and Jerusalem. But about 20 years after Pompey's invasion, there was a man by the name of Herod. And Herod had the backing of Rome. And Herod sent about 36,000 troops into Jerusalem. And for 40 days, they attacked the city. And one historian recounts how the attack was so bloody and so severe that Herod, who was certainly no friend to the Israelites, but nonetheless, Herod had Jewish blood, Herod had to bribe the Roman army to stop their slaughter of the Hebrew people. Now, here's my point. The crowd wanted Rome's foot removed from Israel's neck. They rightly believed that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and they saw his willingness to enter Jerusalem, even with a warrant out for his arrest, as evidence that he had both the power and the will, the strength and the boldness to save his people. And so they crowned him king. For years they've been waiting for a man just like this. And that's why I say they valued their independence from Rome so much that they believed it was Jesus' mission to lead them to a military victory. And can you blame them? I mean, if your grandparents and your parents had experienced, I mean, imagine, you don't have to imagine, remember what it was like at 9/11 here in America. Prayed for the United States of America this morning. Some of you remember what it was like when Hawaii was bombed at Pearl Harbor. There's something about your nation, your countrymen dying in battle that wakes you up. Imagine living in a country where all of your living history, you felt this kind of abuse. Well, let's come back for a moment to the 21st century. I believe that the inclination of the crowd that day, the inclination of the crowd to value something so important to them in such a way that it would help them see what the mission of Jesus is, their values would drive their perception of Jesus' ministry. I believe that that inclination to see and interpret Jesus through the lens of what we value is alive and well today. We are all tempted to take what we value and read it into Jesus' mission. We're all tempted to let our needs, our desires dictate what we want, what we expect from Jesus. Now, I'll give you a few examples, but the fact of the matter is, I think I could go person by person in the congregation this morning, and everyone would have a slightly different example of ways that what you value leads you to think about Jesus in a certain way. Let me give you a few examples. Maybe you are in need of physical help, all right? You need healing. And your body is not doing what it should do. It's letting you down. And you're told that Jesus is all-powerful, right? Every Sunday morning you gather and we sing songs of praise to this all-powerful Jesus. He can do anything. And so you conclude that, well, his mission must be to help you. Why wouldn't he help you? I mean, if he is as great, Aaron, as you say he is, you know, I know he doesn't have to help me. You know, I know that the Christian life is a life of suffering, but why wouldn't he help me? And so you value your body, you value your health, perhaps more than anything else. And you think, okay, Jesus' ministry must somehow connect to healing me, right? Maybe you need material help. Times are tight financially. You're having trouble meeting your obligations or paying your mortgage or clothing your family. And you know, again, that Jesus is all-powerful, and so you conclude that his mission must be to get you out of this bind, to get you out of this mess. I mean, because after all, he's great. He's wonderful. He can do it. Won't he do it? And so you see Jesus' mission through the lens of what you value most, getting out of this material distress. Maybe you need relational help. You know, people just seem to be against you. They speak behind your back. They don't let you into their crowd. You always feel like you're on the outside looking in. you're tired of feeling this way. And again, you know that Jesus is all powerful. You know that he says, come, all ye who are heavy and weary, and I will give you rest. You know that he's like that. And then you just trust, well, that his mission must be to give you relational help, to make that problem go away. And I could go on and on and on with example after example after example of ways that what you value most dictates what you think Jesus ought to do. We're all tempted to paint Jesus into a corner, to make it his mission to meet our needs. And if we don't do it, he's let us down. And so some people say, hey, you know, maybe he's not all-powerful. Or maybe he is all-powerful, but he just doesn't care about me. You might know people who have wrestled with this and walked away from God altogether. I was talking to someone just last night who had a friend in his life who experienced this very thing. God didn't heal someone in his family. This man knew that God is all-powerful, and he wanted nothing to do with him. If God won't make it his mission to help me, then he's not worth following. Now, some of you, as I mentioned earlier, you haven't walked away from God. I mean, you are a follower of God. You gather with God's people. You're still sitting here under these sermons, spending time with God's people. But you sense there is a distance between you and God. God doesn't seem as close to you as he once was. And if you're honest with yourself, you'd admit that you've created the distance. Jesus hasn't helped you the way you wanted to be helped. And so, not with a high hand, but nonetheless, you refuse to faithfully draw near to him. You go through the motions because you know it looks good. You know it's what you ought to do. But in your heart of hearts, you're not there. What you value most has not been addressed by Jesus, and therefore, you have a hard time not being bitter towards him and letting that bitterness affect your relationship with him. You're going through the motions, but your worship is all but dead. So what should you do? So I recognize that I'm spending a lot of time in Old Testament history today trying you to appreciate just how explosive it can be to value something so much that it affects how you view Jesus. And now I want you to see that this is something that can creep into our own lives. We so desperately want Jesus to do something in particular that when he doesn't do it, we feel that somehow his mission has failed or we don't understand what he's about, and it affects the vibrancy of our worship. If I could fall into last week's sermon for a moment, it creates a certain degree of indifference. Lord, I've crowned you king. Why don't you start acting like it? So how do you wrestle with that? How do you respond to it personally? And how do you respond to those people in your life who say, you say Jesus is all powerful. I look at what the world is like. I can't sign up for this. How do you respond? Well, the answer is found in our second point. Second, the king no one expects. Everyone expects that if Jesus is all powerful, it must be his mission to help you. Everybody expects that. But now let's look at the king no one expects. Look again at verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. That'll preach. Notice that Jesus took the initiative, all right? Jesus found a young donkey. When we know from the other accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus actually sent two of his disciples to go and retrieve this donkey. But the point is that Jesus wasn't just walking down the road, saw a donkey and said, hey, I think I'll grab it. He actually took the initiative. He went out and he found a donkey. He wanted to ride into Jerusalem in order to receive the honor and the praise that was coming his way. Right? Do you see that? He found the donkey. He sat on it. Right in the middle of the crowd, the other gospel writers talk about how the crowd before him and the crowd behind him was praising him and singing Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. They were singing his praises. Jesus decided that it would be best for him to ride a donkey in the midst of the crowd. So much like last week, Jesus accepted the worship from Mary when she poured the perfume on his head and on his feet. Well, here is Jesus, and he's accepting their declaration that he is, in fact, the king. And this is so different from what happened a few chapters earlier. In John chapter 6, after Jesus fed 5,000, probably when you add the women and children, thousands and thousands. After that happened, do you remember what the crowd wanted to do that day? They wanted to make him king by force. But instead, Jesus ran away from them. He went by himself to a mountainside to pray. But what happens here on this day in Jerusalem is different. Jesus doesn't run away from the praise. He actually runs into it. Jesus wants them to know that he really is the king. All right, but listen carefully. Jesus knows they don't understand what they're doing. He knows they do not understand what kind of king he is. And honestly, I think that is the situation we're in today. I mean, I prayed this morning for America. I think it's true in America. I think it's true all over the world. There are so many people with this hearty respect for Jesus. He is one of the most well-liked people in all of history. And yet people don't understand who we're praising. And some of that fault's got to rest with us. I mean, at some level, are we not being clear about what it means to be a follower of Jesus? Somehow the communication lines have not worked, you know, because there are so many people, even in our own neighborhoods, who are convinced that Jesus is a good guy who's here to make your life a little bit better. And just like this crowd worshiping Jesus and praising him, it's good that they're praising him, but they don't know who they're praising. And so Jesus found a donkey and he sat on it. Look again at verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, verse 15 is a quote from Zechariah 9, verse 9. John cites it because that verse explains why Jesus rode in on a donkey. Jesus wanted them to understand the kind of king he would be. So far, they had interpreted his mission through their own values. Jesus was ready to show them what he valued. No one understood it at the time. And this is so amazing. You look at verse 16, and you see no one understood it at the time. Not even the disciples understood what Jesus was doing when he sat on that donkey that day. But later, after Jesus was glorified, which I think is another way of saying after Jesus was glorified and the Holy Spirit filled the disciples, they understood what it meant that Jesus, by riding on that donkey, fulfilled Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Right, so we need to turn there. So go in your Bibles to Zechariah 9, verse 9. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 797. If you're not, you'll find it towards the very end of the Old Testament. And let's see if we can discover from this passage what this unexpected king values and what he came to do. Now, you need to keep something in mind. The New Testament is often citing the Old Testament. And that makes sense because for the authors of the New Testament, the Old Testament was their Bible. All right? Now, when they would cite one verse, the way John does here in verse 15, he cites Zechariah 9:9, you need to know that what they were doing is bringing to the mind of the informed Jewish listener or reader the entire context of the passage they were citing. All right, so we don't need to go merely looking at verse 9, but the passage in which verse 9 rests. In this case, I want us to look at verses 9 through 11. Zechariah was a prophet. He preached about 500 years before the birth of Christ. And listen to this. By the time Zechariah ministered, Israel had been conquered by Babylon, by Assyria, then by Babylon, and in Zechariah's own day, Israel had been recently taken over by Persia. So in Zechariah's day, Israel had grown accustomed to being invaded by foreign armies. Zechariah, though, gives them a promise that one day a king is going to come, and he's going to reign. in Israel. And he's going to come riding on a donkey. Look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now, that's just a way of referring to the people of Israel. You know, O daughter of Zion, O people of the city of God, people of God, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. And not just a donkey, on a colt, the foal, a little donkey, mounted on a little donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. I am going to bring peace. How? And he, this king, shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. That day in Jerusalem, Jesus knew the crowd was going to praise him and call him king. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to draw their attention to this very passage, to help them understand what Jesus values and what his mission would be. So what do we learn about the unexpected king from these verses? Three things. First, his weapon is not a sword, but a word. His weapon is not a sword, but a word. The king would not come into Jerusalem like Pompey or Herod. He wouldn't come riding a war horse armed with a shield and a sword. He would come humbly on a donkey with only the gospel as his weapon. Look at verse 10. He shall speak peace to the nations. The only weapon that this king would carry would be the word, the gospel of Jesus. Christ brings a word of peace to everyone who accepts it. So riding on this little donkey is just a way of saying, look, I'm not coming on a war horse. You know, I'm not coming surrounded by a legion of cavalry, right? I'm coming on a little donkey, humble and meek. I'm coming in to my people. And all I'm bearing is the word of God. There have been, and you see that in verse 10, he shall speak peace to the nations. There have been Christians, admittedly, in ages past, who have gone to war in the name of Christ. These crusaders misunderstood what it meant to be a child of God. God's kingdom is not spread through violence, through intimidation, through manipulation. God's Spirit spreads God's kingdom as God's word is preached. God's Spirit spreads God's kingdom as God's word is preached. And so this is why we in the 21st century aim to preach and sing and pray God's word. Every Sunday as a church, we strive to build every meeting around God's word. Whether we're ministering to children or ministering to adults, we don't want anyone to ever think that anything we do is advancing the kingdom. I mean, after all, if the King of Kings rides into Jerusalem on a donkey in such humility, would we ever want to lead anyone to think that what we're doing is advancing the kingdom? No. God's Spirit advances God's kingdom through God's word. It's God's word that brings life, that grows the church, and that brings him glory. That's why I think, and you can tell me if I'm wrong, but that's why I'm convinced that I can spend 45, maybe 50 minutes with you walking through a paragraph of words with very little embellishment, and God will use those words to turn your life upside down. Because the Savior came armed, not with a sword, but with a word. And I don't want to lead you in any way to depend upon me. I don't even fundamentally want you to depend upon one another, but to be the type of people who say, if the spoken word was sufficient for Christ, so it is for me. That's all that I want, and it's all that I need, and I don't have a right to draw another sword. Jesus wields the word of God. We should value his word dearly. And so, brothers and sisters, you should read God's word carefully and faithfully. If you are a parent, talk about it with your kids every day. You know, moms and dads and grandparents, I challenge you as graciously as I can to ask your children what they're reading about in the Bible. That's easy. And then tell them what you're reading about in the Bible. Commit yourself in 2014 to know God's word better than you did in 2013, because Jesus valued God's word. He made it his mission to preach it, and we should value it too. So I know there are going to be things that you're tempted to value, and they're good things, right? Your health, right? Your financial prosperity, your relationships. But look at what Jesus valued. He spoke a word of peace. That's his sword. All right, his weapon is not a sword, but a word. Second, his kingdom is not Israel, but the nations. His kingdom is not Israel, but the nations. Look again at verse 10 in Zechariah. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So that day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the people were looking for the king of Israel. They were excited, and their concern was local, right? They were Israelites, and I get it. I understand. I appreciate that their concern is local, and understandably so. But Jesus had a global concern. His concern wasn't fundamentally about restoration of Israel. His concern was global. It was for the whole world. His reign is from sea to sea, to the ends of the earth. And if the moment someone was trying to piece together Zechariah, 9:10, and this triumphal entry, how in the world is this rabbi riding on a donkey going to reign over the whole earth? I mean, I hope you can appreciate why they needed the Holy Spirit to put the pieces together. It just doesn't make any sense, but that's Jesus' vision. That's his value, this global reign. And that should be our concern as well. I know that you come today with your mind full of all sorts of worries and all sorts of concerns, and don't think I don't have them too. I mean, I know what it's like to be distracted as the guy's preaching. I don't preach every Sunday of the year. But God calls us to value what he values. And it is no coincidence that the Apostle John pointed us to Zechariah 9:10 that we might know that our God has a global vision. And somehow we need to fit it into our minds and into our lives that we need to have a global vision too. We desire as a congregation to have a heart for the nations. We don't think we are at the center of God's plan any more than we think the earth is the center of the solar system. And that's why we pray for other churches. Why we prayed for Joseph Wamatitu and his church today, because we believe that God's kingdom extends far beyond these walls. And as best I can tell, Brother Joseph is seeking to preach the gospel, primarily among Kenyans in Marietta. And God is there. And we want to pray that God would prosper that work and never for a moment think that God is at work here and not elsewhere. It's why we give to international missions, because we believe that God is a global king with a heart for all his creatures, and we want to value what God values. So please don't misunderstand me. I don't know that anyone here would, but I want to be really clear. As a citizen of the United States, you should care for this country. You should participate in our democracy. I mean, I called you to political action. There it was. Go and tell your representatives and your mayor and your president, go and tell them what you believe and how you vote when it comes to issues of life. Participate in our democracy. As an American, you should care uniquely for America, but as a Christian, you must care for every country, every people group. Right? Part of your Christian discipleship is seeing the gospel go forth from here to the unreached and unengaged corners of the globe. You should pray faithfully for the gospel to go forth beyond Atlanta, setting aside resources, perhaps even to go on a short-term missions trip and see God at work in other places of the city or other places of the world. Why? Because we want to be a people who believe that John pointed us to Zechariah 9:10 for a reason. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We want to be a people who rejoice in that. Jesus is a global king with a heart for the nations. Third, his goal was not to live, but to die. Right? I know that for so many of us, we've heard it before, but I want you to be spectacularly surprised by the scandal of what Zechariah is preaching. Right? The king is going to come, he's going to reign over the entire earth, and he's going to ride on a donkey, on a little donkey. Doesn't make any sense. But it gets better. And his blood is going to set the prisoners free. His goal was not to live, but to die. Zechariah 9:11, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." All right, the blood of the covenant is the blood of the king spilt for captive prisoners. And these prisoners are not prisoners bound to Pompeii or to Herod or to Rome, but these prisoners are bound to their sin. And only the blood of the covenant can bring the forgiveness they need. And that's why the king had to die. His mission was to shed his blood for sinful prisoners like you and like me. This is the gospel. Your greatest problem is your sin. Your greatest problem is your sin. Right? It's not your relational woes. It's not your material difficulties. It's not your health concerns. Your greatest problem is your sin. It separates you from God. And because of your rebellion against him, you are separated from God. And you deserve everlasting wrath. But God, in his love, prophesied the arrival of a king riding on a donkey, speaking a word of peace, reigning over the nations, and giving up his very life. He sent King Jesus into the world. Jesus didn't come merely to live. He came to die the death that you deserved to die. He did it to bear the wrath of God that you deserve to bear. So 500 years before Jesus ever even lived, Zechariah predicted that the king would ride in humbly on a donkey, speaking a word of peace to all nations, and that his blood would be shed to set the prisoners free. And so that day, I'm trying to help you to see what it would be like to live in that day. And what it would be like for the Holy Spirit to break into your life and help you to connect Jesus riding on a donkey to the gospel. That day in Jerusalem, Jesus knew the king they expected. He knew what they expected. They were looking for a warrior to save their city and keep them safe, but Jesus turned their expectations upside down. Instead of killing the Roman soldiers so the people could live in peace for a few years, instead of killing the Roman soldiers so the people could live at peace for a few years, Jesus died so his people could live at peace forever. Jesus knew they wanted a king who carried a sword, who cared about Israel, and who would kill their enemies. But Jesus provided himself, a king who preached the gospel, loved the world, and killed their sin. And this doesn't make sense to everyone. Christianity does not make sense to most people. It's humbling to have to say, "There's my Lord riding on a donkey." You know, you don't find it humbling anymore because you're just so used to it. You've been to so many Palm Sunday services. But think about it. There's my Lord riding on a donkey. It's humbling to say, "There's my Savior hanging on a bloody cross. There's my Savior hanging on a bloody cross for me." It's humbling to say, "I don't have everything I need, but all I need are my sins atoned for." But as Martin Luther said while preaching on this verse many years ago, and by the way, he was preaching on it in the fall, Luther said, "He who believes in Christ must find riches in poverty, honor in dishonor, joy in sorrow, life in death. And I would add wisdom in foolishness. And hold fast to them in that faith which clings to the word and expects such things. So where does that leave us? I said at the start of the sermon that what you value drives your view of Jesus' mission. If you value your health or your wealth or your relationships or fill in the blank, then Jesus will probably not mean that much to you. But if you value the gospel, if you love the world and see your sin as your greatest enemy, then Jesus will mean everything to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've gathered today because we are so greatly tempted to value those things which we should not value. Each of us is tempted to look at Jesus and put so many things before him, and we don't want to be a people like that. We want to be a people who, by your grace and for your glory, exalt our donkey-riding Savior, our cross-hanging Savior, our resurrected Savior, and rejoice with heart and soul and mind and strength that he really is the King. Whether unexpected or not, we rejoice that his mission is to save sinners from their sin. And so, Father, we accept where you've placed us in life. We accept the difficulty. We accept the burdens. We accept the trials, because all of them, none of them, are as important as Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us on that cross. And Father, if there is anyone, if there is someone here today who has never valued Jesus the way he means to be valued, if there's someone here today who's never seen that Jesus' mission is to bear the wrath of God on our behalf, I pray that today they would see that, that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes to this gospel truth, that they would turn from their sins. And just as Jesus humbled himself by riding on a donkey and ultimately by hanging on a cross, I pray that they would humble themselves by submitting to this glorious news. Lord, do that today. Work in our midst today. We love you and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.